Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 22, or this morning rather, to Luke chapter 22. We'll be beginning in verse 47. As we're working our way in the evening through Corinthians, we see that we are called to demonstrate a love for one another. And if you've been hearing those sermons, then you know there are different kinds of love in the Greek. Agape is one which is self-sacrificing, one which gives of itself. But another common one is the word phileo. And it has to do with friendship, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And the word, though, in Greek can mean something a little bit different. It means, broadly, to manifest kindness or friendship or to kiss. In this country, we don't generally kiss our friends a lot. I was a little bit apprehensive when I was invited to go to Brazil for the first time some years ago. I'd heard that the Brazilians like to kiss a lot. And that's just a little bit unsettling to us. I was kind of thankful to find that when I got there, generally people would shake my hand or they would maybe give me a hug, but I didn't have everybody kissing me on the cheek, and I confess I was a little bit more comfortable. One day I was talking to Breno about that, and I said, you know, I noticed people are not coming up and hugging me and kissing me, but they're shaking my hand. And he said, well, that's because they know it would make you uncomfortable. You're a gringo. But you notice they kiss and hug me and Roberta. And I said, yes, I noticed that, but I was happy that they appreciated the cultural differences. But it is a token of friendship. A kiss in many cultures is a token of friendship. And so people will kiss one another on one cheek, or they'll kiss one another on both cheeks, or in some cultures it's left, right, left, or right, left, right. I don't know which it is, but it's three times. In some cultures, they kiss on the cheek. In some cultures, their cheeks touch, and they make the kissing sound, but they don't actually kiss the cheek. It's just interesting. Different cultures do it this way, and it would not have been that uncommon 2,000 years ago. In the culture of the New Testament, friends would often greet one another, especially close friends, with a kiss. But we see an odd use of that gesture in Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, some of us have perhaps read this passage hundreds of times. Some of us have perhaps not, but we pray now, Lord, that you would work by the power of your Spirit to remind us of what we know, to open our eyes, to see its application in our lives, and to see it afresh in our lives, that we might labor in the work to which you have called us, that we might fight in the battle to which you have called us, in the way that you have called us to do it. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you're fighting a war, how do you beat your enemy? Sun Tzu, the Chinese general, wrote a fair amount about that years ago. People still write about it. People still study, how do you beat an enemy? One way that you might try to beat an enemy is keep them from knowing that there's a war going on as long as possible. Surprise them. hit them hard before they know what's happening. I was recently reading in the Old Testament, there's an exchange between two men as an army is approaching, and one man looks and he sees the army coming, and he says, is that an army I see coming? The other says, your eyes are just playing tricks on you. That's the shadow of the mountains playing tricks on you. There's nothing there. And then finally, it obviously becomes apparent that no, those are really men coming to attack the city. But by then, valuable time has been lost. Another way to win a war is perhaps to get your opponent to decide simply not to fight. Come with such overwhelming force, in some way or another, demoralize your enemy so that he just gives up before there's ever a shot fired, or he quits and he lays down his arms quickly in the beginning of a battle. But another possible way to wage war against an opponent would be to get him to fight, but waste his time fighting in the wrong way. Get him to chase the wrong things and attack the wrong things and spend his time trying to combat the wrong things so that in the end, even though he's fighting and he's fighting very energetically, he's not accomplishing anything that he needs to do. And we're reminded in this passage this morning that we live in a life of warfare. The Christian is involved in a lifelong warfare against a darkness that will always hate Jesus. And yet it is a war that we have to fight in the right way. If we think that there is no warfare, we are naive. But if we try to fight the wrong war, or we try to fight the right war in the wrong way, it's just as useless. We have to fight the right war in the right way. We wage a lifelong battle against a darkness that will always hate Jesus. And yet Jesus is the one that shows us the path to victory in that battle. But notice first in verses 47 and 48, the kind of people that hate Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. What kind of people hate Jesus? What kind of people want to kill Jesus? What kind of people, and the application today would be, what kind of people want to discredit Jesus or dismiss Jesus or get Jesus to go away or not have to deal with Jesus? What kind of people are those? Well, you see an answer when you look at the kind of people that actually come to arrest Jesus on that night 2,000 years ago. We see that while he was speaking, behold, a crowd came. Now, there's this crowd that comes. And when we read on, we know Judas is leading the crowd. But think about the crowd for a moment. If you look down at verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him. There is this crowd that comes. This crowd comes with swords and clubs. And who sends them? Well, we know if we look at all the Gospels, they're sent by the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, being led by a former disciple. And again, included in that crowd, John tells us there is a Roman cohort and there are the temple police. Now ask yourself this question. What do all those groups have in common? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the traitor, the Romans, and the temple police. What do they all have in common? What would move these groups to all cooperate together, to all set aside their differences, to cooperate together to put a stop to Jesus? And it might help to answer that question, again, just to flesh out a little bit more what all these different groups are. The Romans, on one hand, maybe the best way to describe the Romans is they are secular nationalists. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, wait a minute, don't they worship different gods? Don't they have all these different deities? Yes, they do in name. They jump through the hoops. If a new Roman general comes to town, the first stop is to go pay his respects in the major temple of that town. But when you really get down to it, the Romans, you know, they check those boxes and they give the nod, but their real allegiance is to Rome. The real driving engine of the Romans is what enables Rome to grab, maintain power, govern effectively for everything, for life to be good in the Roman Empire. The Romans, practically speaking, are secular nationalists. What about the priest? You might be thinking, well, these would be the conservative religious folk. Well, no, there's another group that's that. But the priests, actually, were theological liberals that sought status and power. If you looked at the ruling body of the ruling religious body in Israel during this time, the priests, many of them, many of the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, it was made up of people that were very liberal in their own views. In fact, some of them would have been Sadducees. They wouldn't have even believed in a resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe, practically speaking, they wanted to dismiss the supernatural in many ways. They would have been those that we would have thought of as theological liberals, and yet they're seeking their own status and their own power. And then there would have been the scribes. Now, these were the religious conservatives. These were the people that studied and knew the Scriptures. And they would have been, in many ways, the legal experts in their day. And they would have been seen by some as the sort of the conservative, proud, religious elites. And then there's Judas. And remember, Judas has been a disciple. Just like all the other disciples, Judas has been with Christ for years. And yet now is cooperating with these others in order to betray and destroy Christ. He's been close to Christ as long as it's benefited him, when he could line his own pockets from the funds of the disciples, as long as he hoped that he might be able to ride Jesus' coattails into a position of prominence in some new national order. He seems to be faithful. He seems to be loyal for a period of time. But all these different groups, what do they have in common? All of them are in it for them. All of them are in it for them. All of them want the power and the status and the pleasure of this world and this life. And so, what kind of people hate Jesus? The answer is this: all kinds of people hate Jesus. All kinds of people hated Jesus then. All kinds of people hate Jesus now. And you and I live in the midst of a war. You and I live in a culture that's permeated in a lot of ways by darkness and hates Jesus and always will. People hate Jesus because they love themselves. People do not hate Jesus for theological and philosophical reasons. You know, I think sometimes we get confused by that and we think, well, people hate Jesus because they have a different theology. And because they believe some religious system that isn't consistent with the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of Christ, and that's why they hate Jesus. Or sometimes we think that we buy this argument that people resist Christianity and they resist Jesus because of philosophical reasons. They find it inconsistent, or they don't think that it makes sense, or it's somehow or another, they see the holes in it, they don't have all their questions answered. And all of that is simply untrue. All kinds of people hate Jesus because Jesus tells them who they are and calls them to that which they don't want to do. Jesus confronts them in their sin and calls them to turn from the sin that they love to Him for salvation, but they don't love Jesus, they hate Jesus because they love themselves and they love their sin. And that can look like a number of different things. All kinds of people hate Jesus in this way. It could be the person who wants sensual indulgence. I want to do what makes me feel good. I want to do what gives me a rush. I want to do the things that are exciting and exhilarating to me. And so they hate Jesus. Or the person who says, I want power and I want control. I want resources. I want recognition. I want the connections. And through all of that, I want to have the kind of life that I want to have. I want to have the things that I want to have. I want to have the diversions that I want to have. I want to have the lifestyle that I want to have. And so they hate Jesus. And for some, it is, I want to analyze certain things and construct a list of rules that suit me, and then I want to be recognized as good for keeping those rules, even part of the spiritual elite. I want people to recognize me as spiritually elite because I keep these rules. And so they hate Jesus. And all kinds of people hate Jesus. All kinds of people hated Jesus 2,000 years ago. All kinds of people hate Jesus now. And again, it's not people with just a crescent on a flag or people that articulate agnosticism or atheism. There are all kinds of people that hate Jesus when they really see in the Scriptures or they really hear us saying who He is. And again, let me just bang this drum again. It is not because of theology or philosophy or even opportunity. It's not, people don't hate Jesus because somehow or another they've not had the opportunity to love Jesus. People don't hate Jesus because somehow somebody hasn't gotten through to them and said it in the right way and said it in the context of a life that's consistent enough for it to be heard. That's not why people reject Jesus. Think about it for a moment. Judas was chosen to be a disciple by Jesus. Judas was taught by Jesus. So Judas saw Jesus perform miracles. Judas heard Jesus explain the Word of God. Judas was empowered by Jesus to go out and proclaim the gospel, to go out and participate along with others that were performing miracles. Judas saw all those things. Judas saw the consistency of the life of Jesus. Judas, for years, had all of his needs provided by Jesus. Judas was warned repeatedly of the consequences of betraying Jesus. Remember when Jesus says, you know, this is what has to happen to the Son of Man, but woe to the one by whom it happens. Judas would have known those things. Judas had been warned by Jesus. Judas had seen the love of Jesus. Judas had seen the life of Jesus. Judas had seen the not just the consistency and the example of Jesus, but he'd heard over and over and over again the message of Jesus. And Judas, in the end, hated Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. People don't reject Jesus because they haven't had the opportunity or they haven't seen the consistency or whatever else we might want to name. Now, that's not an excuse for us to be obnoxious and hypocritical. We all know that, right? But we need to be reminded that people do not reject Jesus because of theology or philosophy or opportunity. People reject Jesus because they choose self. That's why people reject Jesus. All kinds of people reject Jesus. All kinds of people, when you get down to it, they hate Jesus. It's not because they hate you. Again, what you know, Jesus says the world will hate you, but why? Because Jesus says they hated me. And so the world despises Jesus, and therefore the world will despise the followers of Jesus because the world loves itself. The world loves the darkness, and we wage a lifelong war against a darkness that will always hate Jesus. But then verses 49 and 50 remind us we need to be wary of our the natural response of those who love Jesus. You see something of the natural response of someone who really does love Jesus in 49 and 50. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Interestingly, all four of the Gospels show us that this happened. That one of Jesus' disciples takes a sword and cuts off the ear of one of those who's come to take Christ into custody. And the Gospel of John tells us that the disciple is Peter, not surprisingly. The disciple is Peter, and the name of the servant is Malchus. Back in, and you know, before we kind of look at Peter and say, how could he be so boneheaded? We'll just look back at verse 36. Jesus had said, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And we saw some weeks ago that Christ is talking here about preparing as best we can for the work that we now have to go out and do. But, you know, in Peter's mind, as someone said, what Peter's thinking is, he gave me this sword instruction, now I got an opportunity to use it. And you can understand it. Peter loves Jesus. These people are coming to attack Jesus. And so Peter, often misguided, but never tentative, Peter does what he can to try to defend Jesus. The problem is, Peter does what's natural. What's natural to human beings, not what really needs to happen to defend Jesus. Phil Reichen says, there's a reason we love that story, The Count of Monte Cristo. You're familiar with the story, right? Basically, Edmond Dantes is betrayed by a number of friends, and so what does he do when he finally digs his way out of prison? He goes and he finds all those people and he destroys them. He destroys their lives the way they destroyed his, so that they're ruined, so that they're destroyed, so that I think at least one commits suicide. But the point is, Edmond Dantes gets revenge, and it's long haul, big picture revenge on all those who wronged him. And Phil Reichen says, it is in our nature, especially when we know that we have been wronged, we want revenge. It is in our nature when we see someone else whom we care about being attacked, we want to attack back. And it's a natural response for those who love Jesus. But we need to remember, and Jesus reminds us here, how we'll beat the enemy. I mean, number one, the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is the powers of darkness. And how will we fight against that enemy? And Jesus reminds us here, it will not be by the power of the sword. Think about it for a moment. The sword may stop the actions born of a wicked heart, but it will never change a wicked heart. The sword may stop the actions of a wicked heart, but it won't change the heart. A sword, a knife, a gun, a cannon, a bomb. Those things may stop the actions of a wicked heart. I mean, you can shoot somebody and they'll stop. But that will not change a wicked heart. And the power of the sword will never advance the gospel. The power of the sword will never advance the gospel. Because here's the thing, the sword can prevail and nobody be saved. In fact, a generation later, they can all be apostate. And the power of the sword is not going to convince anybody of the legitimacy of the gospel. Think about it this way. Regardless of where you stand on particular political matters, you probably would agree that the Israelis do a pretty good job of defending themselves. Try to take us over in the 60s, we'll not only repel you, we'll take a bunch of your territory. Try to invade us in the 70s, we'll not only defend ourselves, we'll take some more of your territory. Knock out one of our teeth, we'll break your jaw. And you might look and say, you know what, the Israelis are really good at defending themselves. And my guess is that maybe a lot of the room, we might say, you know, they're pretty effective at defending themselves. But that doesn't mean that you want to go become a Jew. We can recognize, nor should we, we can recognize that they do certain things effectively, and yet that is only a recognition that they do certain things effectively. The sword can stop the actions of a wicked heart, but it can never change a heart. And so that means for you and me, I mean, we can defend the lives of ourselves and other Christians. And I'm not saying specifics of what we should or shouldn't do with that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, that we should not in appropriate ways protect and provide for the safety of ourselves and others. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this, we can do all those things and it will not change a heart. We can do all of those things, and if Christ is not continuing to gather people to Himself to change their heart and to save them from His sin, we'll defend ourselves until we can't defend ourselves anymore. And if nothing else, that will happen when we pass from this life and don't need to defend ourselves anymore, and there will be nothing left. There will be no Christians left. There will be no church left if the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, is not continually gathering a people to Himself and saving them. And the advance of the gospel does not happen by the power of the sword. It simply doesn't. Now again, we can say that there's an appropriate use of the power of the sword for governments in just war, for the protection of innocent lives. We can say all of that, but none of that will advance the kingdom of Christ. And that's really, there are a number of reasons why in this instance Christ didn't resist. On one hand, we could argue, well, that resistance would have been futile. There were a lot more in this crowd, and they were much better armed than His disciples and His apostles, and so it would have been pointless to resist. But one commentator says, Christ knows as well that to resist would only give the Jews an excuse. And Jesus makes it clear that He can defend Himself. And in fact, in all the Gospels, he says in Matthew, I could ask for 12 legions of angels and my Father would give them. Now, do you know how many were supposed to be in a legion? 6,000. So that means what Jesus is saying is, I can ask for 72,000 angelic warriors and they will be here. But that's not what Jesus does, because His purpose was to die to atone for our sin. Again, the point here is just this. When you look at verses 49 and 50, there may be things that we do to reasonably safeguard ourselves, but we cannot trust in those things to advance the kingdom of Christ. What are our weapons in this warfare? And someone has said they really are two things, prayer and preaching. We pray for the lost and we preach the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's what will change. Those are the weapons. Those are the primary weapons. We can talk about the armor of God and other things that we see in the New Testament. But those are, they're spiritual weapons, and they've been given for spiritual war. And even if we do things to safeguard ourselves, we need to be careful that we don't become distracted by safeguarding ourselves physically in such a way that we neglect the greater battle to which we've been called, which is a spiritual battle. And so finally, in verses 51 through 53, notice the path to victory in Jesus. If you look at all the Gospels, we see a number of sort of different bits and pieces here. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus looks at Judas and says, do what you came for. He also tells us, if I wanted 12 legions of angels, I could have them. But it's not His will to be rescued by legions of angels. And then in the Gospel of John, what we see is when they come and He says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus, and He says, I'm He. They fall back. Those that have come to arrest Jesus actually fall back rather than grabbing Him when He says who He is. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, He says that this is being done to fulfill the Scriptures. In the Gospel of John, He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You notice here He says in the end of this passage in Luke, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. If we put all that together, what Jesus is saying is, this is exactly what I came to do. All the Old Testament Scriptures have been pointing forward to this. All the Old Testament, Jesus says elsewhere, is ultimately about me. All the Bible, we can say, is ultimately about what God has done to save us in Christ and why. I mean, that's the ultimate point of the Scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, all of the Scripture has pointed to this. All of it is about me. This is what I came to do. I came to offer myself up to atone for sin. Now, men are still responsible for sin. Judas is responsible for what he's doing. All these other people are responsible for what they're doing. Man is still responsible for sin, but even while man is responsible for the sin, Jesus is still 100% in charge. do what you've come to do. Get on with it right now. I could stop this if I wanted to. I'm not going to. And this is why. Because I came to give myself over to you. That you might murder me, but that might actually be my plan to accomplish your salvation. You think you're killing me and getting rid of me and stopping me. This is just exactly what I'm using to suffer the wrath of my Father to atone for your sin. The will of Jesus is to appease the wrath of God in our place. That's what propitiation means. Theological term, but what it means is to satisfy wrath. And whose wrath? God's wrath. Who's satisfying it? Jesus. Christ came and gave Himself to atone for our sin. And the path to victory, to the victory of Jesus, and the path to victory in this war, I'll come back and say, I think it's Ryken that said it. It is to pray and to preach. It is to pray that God would work, and it is to proclaim what Christ has done to save sinners. That is how we'll win this victory. And I would say, as you and I understand that, that is a wonderfully freeing truth. It is a wonderfully freeing truth to know that even when it seems that this hour is taken up by the power of darkness, even when it seems that we're losing ground or that we're not prevailing or that things are not going the way that we would like to see them going, we're reminded that Christ is gathering His saints, that the kingdom of heaven will advance and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God doesn't save us from sufferings very often. He sustains us through sufferings. When we look at the suffering of Christ, He didn't save us from suffering. He saved us through the suffering of Christ. And so the path to victory, again, as we pray and as we proclaim, it may be that Christ accomplishes victories through the way that we respond to mistreatment. Sometimes the way that Christ advances His kingdom will be by using our prayers for the very one who betrayed us. Or like Peter, who abandoned us. Or like the disciples and the apostles who they mean well, but they just so often don't get it. Sometimes the advance of the kingdom of Christ will be when we, figuratively speaking, reach out and heal our attacker. When we extend ourselves in an act of kindness to the very one who is in the process, I'm not saying they used to, in the process of attacking us. That is sometimes how we will see the advance of the kingdom of Christ. It will be when we turn the other cheek. And again, remember the context of that. Turn the other cheek is when you have been slapped as an insult and you offer the other one. If you've ever been slapped, it stings. You don't want to extend the other. If anything, you want to sort of get out of the way, not offer up cheek number two. Sometimes the advance of the kingdom of Christ will be when we go the extra mile for someone who not only doesn't appreciate it, but all they are doing is using us to get what they want. Now, the natural reaction is to say, you know what, if that's your attitude, I'm not going to help. But if we see the analogy of Jesus talking about carrying something for a Roman soldier an extra mile, it might be someone who despises us and is using us, and yet we still do more for them than they even expect. This is the way that we sometimes see the advance of the kingdom of Christ. It's very natural and normal when we see people attacking us or simply showing hatred and disdain for Jesus, we want to counterattack. That's what our flesh wants to do. Our flesh wants to defend itself, and yet we wage a lifelong war against a darkness that will always oppose Jesus, and Christ Himself shows us the pathway to victory. One commentator uses a very an interesting illustration of this in the life of William Tyndale. You may know that Tyndale was a Bible translator, English Bible translator. And you may also know that Tyndale ended up being executed. I believe he was burned at the stake. Why? For translating the Bible. And he was, what a lot of people don't know, is he was actually betrayed by a friend. A man that he had welcomed to his dinner table, a man that he had invited to his secret study. And yet, on one occasion, this man led him down a narrow passageway into the arms of his enemies. And after his arrest, Tyndale was thrown into prison to await execution for some period of time, and all of his possessions were confiscated, and all of his good clothing and even his books. And finally, he, on one occasion, and we have it preserved, it can be read, he writes a letter to, I guess, the jailer or the authorities, and he's basically just asking for three things. He said, could I have, maybe four, he said, could I have a hat? Because it was so cold, they would wear hats to stay warm. And he said, could I have my other coat? I had one, they took it from me. Could I get it back? Because it's really cold here. Could I have a candle or a lamp? Because it is really hard to sit alone for long hours in the dark. I mean, they just thrown him into this cold, dark place with not even good clothing. And then he said, and could I please have my copy of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures so I can pass the time in study? And those are just things he was asking for. And he asked for them respectfully, and then he says this, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, personally, some of you might, I don't know if he ever got any of those things. I do know this, the jailer and the jailer's daughter and some of their family were converted because of the testimony of William Tyndale. Not the testimony of Tyndale breaking out of prison or prevailing in the end, but the testimony of how he waited until they snuffed his life out. And yet they came to Christ. And you and I both know the scriptures continued to be translated and the gospel continued to spread. And it didn't spread through, you know, a bunch of Christians taking up ninja swords and fighting their way through England. It spread through a lot of Christians being burned at the stake, but proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the kingdom. And so we wage a lifelong war against a darkness that in this age will always hate Jesus. And yet we see the path to victory in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that is not by our might or by our power, but it is by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray, don't let us think that this world will not hate Christ. Lord, help us to be mindful that it hated Christ and it will hate us. But, Father, when this world hates us and even attacks us and persecutes your people, and Lord, even when that happens, we acknowledge that our flesh, what is natural to us, is we want to fight back. We want to retaliate. If one eye is blinded, we want to blind two. If a finger is broken, we want to sever a hand. Lord, give us wisdom that we might know how to faithfully protect in the ways that we should, but also, Lord, give us hearts that never become distracted by that desire or make it something that takes away our holding to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done. Lord, move us to pray. Move us to pray, not just that wicked people would be destroyed and go away. Move us to pray for the souls of those that even now are at enmity with You. And Father, we pray that You would move by the power of Your Spirit, that You would give us boldness and grace to speak clearly of the good news of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would drive that word home. And Lord, even when it seems that there are those opposed to Christ that silence Your people for the moment, use even those actions to silence. Use even those, Father, to bring even more to see the truth of the gospel and to rest in Christ. Lord, we pray, even as You've told us in Scripture, to pray that those who rule would rule wisely and well, that we might lead quiet lives and serve You in peace. But we pray as well, Lord, that you would work even in those times when our life is not peace, when we're attacked in the school or the academy, when we are maligned at work or in our communities. Lord, use those times and our response to bring still more to Christ. Father, we pray again that You would not at this moment immediately destroy all Your enemies, but we pray that You would show a greater power and make Your enemies Your children, sons and daughters who weep over their past rebellion and long to serve You. And Lord, we ask all these things through Christ. Amen.